Almighty God, we thank you that your Spirit continues to speak to us today through the words of the Bible. And so we pray that whether we're new to these things and perhaps find everything that's going on this evening really confusing and weird, or whether we've been following Jesus for a very long time, we pray you'd help us to listen, to concentrate on a warm evening. Help us to hear what you're saying here in these words, and help us to respond properly. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Scott, Andrew, Edward and Phil, it's a very exciting day for you. Many congratulations. And you can know that everybody who is here is genuine fan club, because these had an alternative. There was something else they could have done this evening, and they chose to be here to support you. So these are your hardcore fans. And with them here this evening, no doubt you're feeling eager and enthusiastic to get on with gospel ministry, and it is a great joy and privilege. But you will know that there will be times when it is hard and difficult. You will face disappointments. You will find you'll face struggles. And from time to time, you're bound to ask yourself, why am I doing this? Up front, it's easy to kind of keep up the performance. But in your heart and behind closed doors, you may well wonder to yourself, I don't think I can carry on. This is really hard. And you won't be alone in that. Many who follow Jesus go through those seasons when you think, I'm not sure I can keep this up. Why am I doing this? And from this passage this evening, I just simply want to persuade you this evening to go back to the living God as he makes himself known to us in Christ in the Bible, and spend time with him, and you'll remember again why you're doing this. Here in this passage, you see, the prophet Isaiah, back in the 8th century before Christ, was given a vision or a picture of God in the temple. And here is a reminder to the prophet Isaiah as to why he needs to preach God's word to the nation. And indeed, it's an encouragement not only for Isaiah the prophet, it's an encouragement that the whole of Israel, indeed the whole of God's people, need to hear. It breaks down into four sections, and I am going to move through them swiftly, given the circumstances of this evening. And the first section, really, is, I just want to just show you, so do turn back to page 571, Isaiah chapter 6, page 571, and you'll enjoy the whole experience a whole lot more if you do turn back, because you'll see where these things are that I'm talking about. Well, the first section simply is that Isaiah is given a fresh sense of God's holiness. A fresh sense of God's holiness. Look with me at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, well, we know that was the year 740 BC. King Uzziah had been a great king. He'd ruled for about 52 years. He built a lot of buildings, but he did become very proud in his later years, and God struck him down with leprosy because of that. But it was the end of an era. The great king had died. And no doubt the nation was feeling insecure and restless, and what's next? What's coming next? It's been observed this country feels much like that, what with Brexit. In fact, the whole world feels insecure at the moment, doesn't it? You know, you've got Trump at one end and Putin at the other, and the North Korea. The whole place feels unstable. And in this unstable situation, God reveals himself to Isaiah as a king. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. As if to show that there is a king above all kings. There is a Lord above all lords. There is someone who's actually in control of the chaos we see in the world, who knows what's going on and is steering everything towards his purposes. Notice he's sitting on a throne. He's not struggling with Satan, or he's not in a tug of war with somebody else. He's not off on holiday neglecting his duties. He is reigning and ruling in unqualified power and authority, seated on a throne over everything. He is the king. He is in charge of your lives and ours, indeed of the whole world. He's high and lifted up. That is to say, he's glorious. He's exalted. He's magnificent. And the train of his robe filled the temple. You know, the train, the cloak bit that goes out the back. In other words, even sitting on a throne in the inner part of the temple, I don't know, it's probably bigger than this place here, even seated on a throne, his cloak fills the whole temple, as if to say, everywhere is too small for God. And of course we know a trillion trillion galaxies is too small for God. He's beyond the universe. He's immense. He's enormous. He's beyond our imagination. He's huge. Above him stood the seraphim. And these are really strange creatures. Never seen anything like this. Literally it means burning ones. So these angelic beings are like battalions of angels on fire, presumably inflamed with the holiness of God in whose presence they dwell, who is a consuming fire. And so they're on fire. Can you imagine this? Great battalions of angels just aflame. And they've got these strange wings. Six wings. Two, they cover their faces. That's a mark of reverence, because nobody stares at the living God. You know, you don't stare at Her Majesty the Queen. You show some humility. You don't stare at the living God. And they cover their faces before him. With two, they cover their feet, a Hebrew mark of shame. So even though they're on fire with holiness, yet before the purity of the living God, they're ashamed of themselves. And with two, they're flying as if ready to do the Lord's will. So this is a terrifying sight, these battalions of fiery angels. And they're not quiet. Verse 3, one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." It's a Hebrew way of saying holiest. They didn't have a way of saying that, so they said it three times. In other words, the Lord is uniquely holy. There's nobody like you. You are so pure in your moral purity. You're so wonderful. You're so beautiful. You're so incredibly frightening. You're like nothing we've ever seen before. There's no one like you. The whole earth is full of his glory. Everywhere you look in the earth, you see witness to his glory and power, whether that's restless oceans or steaming jungles or teeming cities, because God enables all that technology and the wonderful things that are going on in the world. So wherever you look in the earth, you see evidence of the glory of the Creator God. And this is clearly not very quiet. Look at verse 4. The foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. The whole house was filled with smoke. So think ramped up volume. I mean, I've been in some big stadiums over the years, and you know, I've been in the, what's it called now, the Principality Stadium, when England are playing Wales. You know, surrounded by Welshmen weeping as they're imploring the Lord to hammer the English. You know, and it was really loud. I mean, the noise is in your head, but the foundations weren't shaking. This is so loud, the whole place is shaking with the volume. I mean, Isaiah must have been completely overwhelmed by this vision before him. And there's all this smoke, presumably from the altar, which is characteristic of the Old Testament. It's often called the Shekinah cloud. It's a cloud to shield people from the holiness of God, who would surely destroy sinners who come into his presence unforgiven. So this is an incredible picture of this cacophony of noise, these flaming angels singing out the praises of the living God. It's as if they're saying, how wonderful to be here. How amazing it is to be in the presence of God. How terrible to be here unforgiven. How terrible to be here as an enemy of the Lord. But to be here as his servants, what a privilege. It's that wow moment. I don't know whether you have that wow experience or not. Perhaps you go on holiday and I don't know what you're into. Maybe it's you look out on the beach, you know, the sun going down and you just look at the beautiful creation. Oh, wow, look at that. Or maybe you're into skiing and the cold, and you look at mountaintops in Isaiah and you think, oh, wow. You know that moment? You know, the wow moment. Look at, wow. That's what these angels are saying. Wow, he's amazing. He's like nobody we've ever seen before. What's interesting about this is you go to the end of the Bible, you get to Revelation chapter 4. Do you know what? They're still singing this song. In Revelation chapter 4, this is the chorus that goes on and on and on. The idea being, you see, that God is so amazing, you never get tired of him. He's so wonderful, you never tire of singing his praises, of adoring him in his holiness. I was privileged to go with my daughter for her birthday to Hamilton last night. In the theatre, you know Hamilton? You don't know what Hamilton is. Hamilton, what planet have you been on? It's been a fantastic musical, and it was just amazing. And at the end, everybody just sprang to their feet, rapturous applause, yelling and screaming and so on. That's what it's like. This is amazing to be in the presence of God. Do you know in John's Gospel in chapter 12, John quotes from this passage and he says, Isaiah said this because he saw. Jesus' glory. This is the glory from which Jesus came. This is the glory to which Jesus has returned. This is what it's like to be in the presence of Jesus forever and ever. It's wonderful, but terrifying if you're his enemy. That's the first thing. That's the first stage in the commissioning of the prophet. It's the first stage in commissioning any Christian to gospel ministry. A fresh sense of God's holiness. That then leads to the second stage, which is a fresh sense of our sinfulness. Look at verse 5. And I said, this is Isaiah speaking, I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When he says, woe is me, it's a polite way of saying, I'm damned, I'm condemned, I'm lost, I'm ruined, I'm nothing. We'd say, I think, I'm nothing. Now, Isaiah's a pretty big deal. I mean, he's the prophet. I mean, he's a great prophet of his day, and he stands before the living God. He says, I'm nothing. I don't mean, you know, there's probably some pretty important people here in the room. I know there are. It may be, I don't know, maybe you're a grandmother, and there's a great tribe of people who you've reared, and you've done something in life. Maybe you're a CEO of a business. Maybe you hold high office in the Church of England. Whoever we are, standing before the living God, I tell you, you're going to feel like nothing. I've got nothing. I am nothing. I'm a nobody before this God. He says, I'm ruined. Woe is me. And he says, I'm condemned. Why? Because I'm a man of unclean lips. He's supposed to be a prophet declaring the word of God. You guys are all being employed to teach the word of God. And here is the prophet standing before God saying, I can't do this. I'm a man of unclean lips. And worst, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I can't even get any therapy. I can't get somebody who can teach me how to do this better because we're all unclean. We're all unclean in our lips. We cannot speak purely. Now, you know what he means. He's talking about a moral filthiness. He's saying, in our hearts, our motivations are all screwed up. We can't teach in a pure and clean way. How can we possibly teach the word of God when our hearts are so messed up? And he's conscious of this because he's just seen what God is like. And he thinks, I can't do this. I can't speak when my lips are unclean. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And that is the second stage in the commissioning of a prophet. To stand before the living God and to admit and to confess to him, I'm nothing, I deserve to be condemned, I'm filthy on the inside, and my words are filthy. Morally filthy. That's the second stage. Now comes the third stage. Now he's ready for the third stage in the commissioning of the prophet. Verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he'd taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. A fresh sense of God's holiness led to a fresh sense of his sinfulness, which now leads to a fresh sense of God's mercy. I wonder if you can work out what's happening here. One of the seraphim flew, I mean, this, imagine this, you know, like a strike aircraft coming down from the sky. And there's one of these burning angels, soars down. He must have thought, I'm done, this is it, it's all over. And he flies past the altar in the temple and picks up a live coal. You know a live coal, you know, like white hot from being in the altar. And flies over and touches it to the mouth of Isaiah. Presumably it doesn't hurt. It's something miraculous going on. But then explains what he's doing. Look what he's doing. Verse 7. Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Can you work out what's happening? See, the sacrifices in the temple, on the altar from which this coal has come, the sacrifices of the temple were always pictures of the great sacrifice that would come one day when Jesus Christ died on a cross for our sins. And so that sacrifice is being touched to his sin, to cleanse him from his filthiness. So the whole sacrificial system was always looking forward to the one great sacrifice when God became one of us so that he could swap places with us on a cross. Now, I know Muslims think it's blasphemous, atheists think it's crazy, but the Bible calls it love. Do you know what God has done? He shrank himself down to become one of us because despite everything, he still loves us passionately. It's extraordinary, really. Think of the way we've treated him. He loves us passionately. So back in the first century, shrank himself down, became one of us, walked around the first century, teaching and preaching, explaining the Bible to people, and then swapped places with us on the cross. And there he was treated as if he was us, so that we can be treated as if we're him. And so he was punished for our sins, for the way we treat God, the way we treat other people. He took it all upon himself, as if he was us, so that we can be accepted into heaven as pure and righteous children of God, like him. He was treated like us, so we can be treated like him. It's a very simple swap. It's absolutely beautiful. And the sacrifices of the temple all looked forward to that. You see? And so, do you see the sacrifices being applied to the very point of sin that the prophet is most conscious of in that moment? So let me ask you a question. Don't say anything out loud, okay? That would be really embarrassing. If you think of the sin of which you are most guilty, you know the filthiness inside your heart, don't say anything. You know all the things we've said and thought and done, the things we've tried to forget, things we've tried to make up for, things we'd never want our mums to know about. You can be forgiven for all that. Because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, that sacrifice can be applied to your sin. And if you're a Bible teacher, you can be forgiven for all the filth of your heart, for all the screwed up motives of your ministry. You can be cleansed because Jesus died for it on the cross. And see the result. Look at the result. Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Your guilt is taken away, meaning that the whole record for everything you've done wrong is deleted. If there's some great big computer in the sky where God's recording our lives, he's looked at our files for everyone who turns to Jesus and says, please cleanse me. His finger goes to the delete button and presses delete. And all the record of the filth and wrong that we've done is deleted forever. I mean, how wonderful is that? Absolutely amazing. And more than that, your sin is atoned for or paid for. That is, all the things you've done wrong have been made up for by God. And you think, well, what does that mean? A few months ago now, I had the privilege of preaching at my son's wedding. And you know how dads do. So I was telling a few stories about his childhood to embarrass him because it's a father's privilege. And I recall one moment when my son came down, he was a teenager, and he just lost his temper. He'd gone up to his bedroom, and he'd punched the wall. And they put a massive, great big hole in his bedroom wall. Then he thought, oh, my goodness, what have I done? He came down in tears to see Mum and Dad. And he said, oh, I've punched a hole in the wall. You know, I was quite impressed, actually. Oh, that's terrible. And anyway, so, of course we forgave them immediately. But there's still a problem, isn't there? There's a hole in the wall. Someone's got to pay for the hole in the wall. And people sometimes think, why can't God just forgive us our sins and just get over it? You know, why can't he just say, it's okay, let's just forget all the wrong and move on? The answer is, because of all the damage we've done. God cares about sin. It matters how we live. He really does love justice and kindness. He does love generosity. And when we're selfish and proud and envious, it matters. Somebody has to pay for it. So he did. On the cross. Isn't that wonderful? A fresh sense of God's mercy. And now look at the result. Lastly, the fourth stage, a fresh sense of mission. Verse 9, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? In other words, it's as if Isaiah overhears God, a very curious plural here. Because now, of course, we know there's Father, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. What does God talk about? in his spare moment? What does he care about? What's on his mind? I mean, he's got trillions of galaxies to care about. The answer is, who's going to go and reach people? Who's going to reach the lost? Who's going to reach the people who don't yet know me? The people of this city, the people of every city. Who will go for us? Then I said, Isaiah says, here I am, send me. Will a filthy, once filthy, forgiven prophet do? Here am I, send me. And he said, go, you'll do. You go and say to this people what I tell you to say. It's very striking, you see, it reminds us, doesn't it, of a few years later when Jesus said, go, make disciples of all nations. You go. And it's interesting, it isn't go and make it up. It isn't go and tell them whatever's politically correct. He says, go and tell them there's a judgment coming. And you get to the end of the judgment, right at the end, you see in verse 13, there's mention of a holy seed, who of course is the Saviour, Jesus himself. Go and tell people what I tell you to tell them, which is there is a judgment coming, but there's a Saviour from the judgment. You go and tell them what they need to hear. Well, there are the four stages in the commissioning of a prophet. You see, it begins with a fresh sense of God's holiness. And when you see how amazing and holy God is, then you'll have a fresh sense of your sinfulness. Then you'll be overwhelmed with a recognition that you are filthy. Then you're ready for a fresh sense of God's mercy. Once more to be cleansed because of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. To be conscious once more, he's died for everything that you might be clean. Then you'll be willing to put your hand up and say, could I go? Because God's holiness is expressed in mission. And you'll want to join his mission to this city and to the world to reach those that don't yet know him with the message that he gives you from his word to proclaim. Can I just point out to you, just as we finish, do you see how you need to work back from there? Guys, you need to be guys, and you need to lead the congregations that you serve in becoming like this too. If you lack the encouragement and the zeal for mission, you think, where do I go? Where do I find motivation for mission? The answer is, you need a fresh experience of his mercy. You need to remember once more how merciful and kind and forgiving he has been. Okay, but where will you get that from? Once you confess your sin, when you recognize how sinful and how kind God has been to you, but where will you become so conscious of your sin? You go back to the holiness of God. If you go back to God and his holiness, then you'll realize how sinful you are. You see, mission begins with God. And that's what you're going to need to remember all your ministries. In fact, all of us who are following Jesus need to begin our mission with God. Not just try and do it ourselves, just keeping up performances and going through the motions. Go back regularly to God. And there you will see his holiness. Then you'll experience your sinfulness. Then you'll experience his mercy. Then you put your hand up and say, here am I, send me. Let's bow our heads and pray. Just a moment of quiet for us to reflect upon what this passage is saying, and I'll lead us in a prayer. Almighty God, we do pray for Scott, for Andrew, for Edward, and for Phil. We also pray for ourselves, whether we've been Christians for a long time or until today have not been Christians. We pray that you'd help them and us to meet with you in your word, to once more encounter how amazing and beautiful and holy you are, to see you as you've shown yourself in Jesus here in the Bible. Help us to be once more amazed by you, to delight in you. And then would you help us to humble ourselves before you, to recognize that we are filthy and we have no right to speak for you, that we deserve your judgment, and to be willing to confess our sin to you, which is simply to admit the truth. And then would you show us your mercy? Help us to understand that you came to swap places with us on the cross, that we might be forgiven and cleansed and acceptable as children of God because he died in our place on the cross. And with that fresh sense of mercy, Lord, please may we be willing to serve you, to join your mission to the world, to go and tell people your word. There is a wrath to come, but there is also a Saviour who loves us. We pray for these four guys and for all of us here, that we'd be willing to put our hands up to go and proclaim your word, because we've had this fresh experience of your mercy, because we've confessed our sins, because we've seen how holy you are. And we ask this for the glory of your name alone. Amen.